been very grateful to Steve for the little sign that he puts up here that keeps me on track. It says here, this session is scheduled to end at 10:15, so if I go over time and everybody gets up and leaves, I'll understand why. I'd ask you to turn to Psalm 24 this morning. And just before I read that, I would like to read a poem that has meant a tremendous amount to me personally in my life. I don't know who the author is. I've never made a note of the author. But it's in connection with the prayer of Moses as he was on the mountaintop and he asked to see the glory of God. And the poet says this, "As prayed thy favored saint of old, we cry, thy glory, Lord, unfold. Pass thou before our raptured eyes, great, holy, gracious, faithful, wise. No longer with averted face hidest thou the radiance of thy grace. Thy Son has come. In him we see unveiled the face of deity. Yet dim our sight, our spirits slow, to learn of him we fain would know. So still we plead, as he of old, thy glory, O our God, unfold." We trust that that's our prayer this morning as we will turn to this psalm, Psalm 24. "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." And stop and think. Selah. Of course, I am sure that probably all of us that are here know that this is one of a triad, a triplet, if you like, of psalms. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 go together. And it's been suggested that in Psalm 22, we have the atonement. In Psalm 23, we have the advocate. In Psalm 24, we have the advent. Or you can look at it another way. In Psalm 22, you have the gloom. In Psalm 23, you have the guide. In Psalm 24, you have the glory. Or again, a third suggestion. In Psalm 22, we have the cross. In Psalm 23, we have the crook of the shepherd. In Psalm 24, we have the crown. And as you look at this psalm, it's tremendous to see something of the sovereign, this one that God has ordained to be the king. And as we've reminded ourselves again and again during the week, although he is rejected by men, despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, yet we know that God has exalted him to the very highest place, and that one day that glory is going to be revealed. Now, I would suggest to you that here in this psalm, we get, first of all, his claim to the throne. Why is it that he has a claim to the throne of God? And I want to suggest that, first of all, here, as we look at the legal rights of this one to the throne, you recall that in Matthew and Luke, we get genealogies of the Lord Jesus. And it's been suggested that in Matthew's gospel, you get the legal right, the fact that the genealogy is traced down to Joseph as a descendant of David, and that in Luke's gospel, you get the genealogy traced down to Mary, who was the true daughter of David, and which allowed him to have a claim to the throne in that way. But legally, there are certain things that were required. And we find here in this psalm that there are certain things concerning him that would suggest to us the legal right why he has a claim to the throne. First of all, we read in verse 1, the earth is the Lord's. It belongs to him as that one who is the creator. We've been singing that tremendous hymn this morning. When I look down from lofty mountains grandeur, when I hear the birds, when I hear the rippling brook, and as we look out at this world in which we live and the wonders of it and the beauties of it, our hearts are thrilled. And then we remind ourselves that he was the one who, by the word of his power, by the word of his mouth, brought all into existence. I was talking to our brother King just as we were waiting to go into the dining room, and we were talking about some of these things. And he referred, and I have been thinking about this, to that marvelous passage in Job. You recall that Job, as he went through the tremendous trials that he had endured, the cry that went out from his heart was that, oh, that I might see him, that I might present my case to him, plead my cause in his presence. And he goes all the way through the book of Job as he repeatedly would seek to justify himself in the presence of God, until you come to chapter 38. And there, with the rumblings of a thunderstorm in the background, God says to Job, where were you when all these things were made? You think you're all right? How about it? Were you there when the worlds were brought into existence? Were you there when I said to the ocean, this far and no farther? Were you there when the stars, those myriad points of light, were flung out into space? Job, where were you when all that started? And we're reminded that this one who in humility came to live here on earth, was the one who, by his power, by the power of the word of his mouth, was able to bring all these things into existence. I'm reminded of what our brother Boyd Nicholson used to say as he would read down Genesis chapter 1. You recall that as it came to the point where it says that he made the world and he made these things, and there's just a little throwaway phrase in there, he made the stars also. And you know, we were talking at the table the other day, and someone was saying, with the telescopes that they used to have, well, we can go back even to the days of Abraham, and God called Abraham out and said, look up into the sky and count the stars, and your seed will be like the stars of the heaven. And I understand that at that time, where they didn't have these facilities that we have today, that it's possible perhaps to count something like about 3,000 stars with the naked eye. And I suppose that was a tremendous promise for Abraham. 3,000, you know, descendants, that's pretty good. And then they invented telescopes. And they were able to look out a little further and to see much more. And now we have the scientists, and they've got Hubble up there, and they're telling us that with Hubble, they'll even be able to go back and see the beginning of time. I don't think so. He made the stars also. And it seems that the more that they can see and the further out that they can extend their vision, the more they're seeing. And he made it all. No wonder God says, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. But then it's not only that he is the creator, and by his power, this he has a legal right to reign, but also he is responsible for the population. He is the administrator of this world, the world and those who dwell therein. And I know that there are those in governments around the world who think that they are in control. And they say that, by my word, here's Nebuchadnezzar out there. See great Babylon that I have made. There are men and women out there who think that they are the administrators of the governments of this world. I'm tempted to speak a little bit about Zimbabwe. You have a little tin pot dictator there that thinks he's in charge, and he doesn't recognize that he's only there by the permissive will of God. And all of these, this one, the world, is his and all that dwell therein. And so he is the administrator of the population of this world, and that administration is an administration of justice. You know, we look out at the world and we see some of the injustices that are going on. We look even at our own justice system in this country, and we just go back a very short time in our own, in recent days, in things that have occurred in this land, and we've seen obvious miscarriages of justice. And yet here is one who's going to reign in righteousness. He is the one who is the administrator of this world. But then it goes on and it says, he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. He is the sustainer. We were reminded of that the other night as we looked at Colossians chapter 1. That one who owns the property and he holds it all together. And it's by the word of his power, again, by him, all things consist. And not only does he have the legal right because he is the sustainer of the property, but we find that he is also the redeemer. He's that one who looks over the systems of this world and who orders them according to his power. And this verse would remind us of the universality of that power. It says he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. But we move not just from the legal rights of his claim to the throne. Consider his character, the moral right that this one has to reign. And again, we look at some of those that are out there in the world today and those that claim to have the right to rule and to reign in the things of men. And from verse 3 to verse 6 here in this psalm, we get the moral rights of our Lord Jesus Christ to take and to assume power to become this one who is the king of all the earth. Alexander McLaren, as he writes about this and dealing with the question of character, he says, as is the desire, so is the man. You know, what is my ambition? Where is my focus? What do I look at as being the chief end of my life? And we look here at this one, and this very tremendous question is asked, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? And so we find that as it speaks about that, it speaks about four different areas of our life, of your life and my life. And we take this and we put it up against the standard of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it begins, first of all, with the thoughts of my mind. It says, he that has a pure heart, he who has a pure heart, so that in the thoughts and intents of my heart, I'm going to demonstrate what kind of person I am. You remember that on one occasion, as the disciples were walking with the Lord Jesus through a field, and they were plucking some of the ears of wheat and rubbing it in their hands and eating it, and they were criticized for eating with unwashed hands. And the Lord, in his response, said, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles a man. It is those things which come out of the depths of the heart. And my character is going to be demonstrated. It's going to be seen in the thoughts, the inner life of my heart. And so we find here that it begins here that the moral right of this man, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, he who has a pure heart, so that the inner life. And then it speaks about the clean hands. And this would be the outer life, that life which is displayed as men look at me day by day, the things that I'm involving myself in. And sometimes we think that we can, who was it? One of the rulers of the world said, you can fool some of the people. You can fool all the people some of the time. And you can fool. But you know, if you look at a person's hands, I was I had to, when we were in Africa, do some children's work. And I have to confess, I'm not comfortable with children's work. But one of the things that one of the object lessons that we used to use was hands. And we had cutouts of hands and the different kinds of hands. And you've got the grasping hand and you've got the hand that's filled with blood. But oh, the pure hands. Because those hands will demonstrate what the inner life is. He who has clean hands. And I challenge myself and I challenge you and I put myself against the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ. To what degree am I able to come? And I look at him and I see in him the absolute perfection, not only of the inner life, but also in his actions. Those things that he did as he lived his life day by day. And then it goes on and it says, who has not sworn deceitfully. And so you have the thought of the words. And again, this goes back to the inner life. The words of my mouth are going to be the reflection of my heart. And then it speaks about the affections. Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol. And we've talked about this. What is it that takes first place in our life? And I look at some of the young folks that are here. And I'm jealous for you. Because in many ways you have a life in front of you. And I look back and when I was young, I remember and falling in love. And I was saying, Lord, just let me wait a little while. Don't come just yet because I want to get married. I want to make a life for myself. And you know, those things can become idols in our lives. What about the career? And I think many of us that have been here this week have been challenged with what is the idol in my life? What is the focus? What is the goal that you have set your heart and your mind on? And even those of us that are older, what is it that I'm still so involved with and so concerned with that it occupies all my time? Who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully? Oh, the affections of my heart. And this one, and we've looked at him again and again during this week, and we've seen one that all the affections of his life, all the focus of his life as he lived here below was to accomplish the will of his Father. No wonder God could open the heavens and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so he, as we look at him in his character, the moral rights that are his, we recognize that he is the one who has the right to reign. Legally, yes. Morally, yes. His character is impeccable. And although there are those who say, well, he could have sinned, but he didn't. No. He was the sinless, spotless Son of God. And he came, and all the thoughts and actions and words and affections of his life were entirely and completely devoted to God. So that he was the one who had the moral right to reign. And so because of that, as we come to the end of the psalm, we find that the word goes out for the coronation. And we're looking for the crowning day. Yes, God has exalted him, given him a place at his own right hand. But one day there's going to be a coronation. And so the word goes out. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. And notice that there are four titles associated with glory in the New Testament. And again, I don't want to overstep and perhaps cover ground that my brother Mike is going to look at. But it's interesting that as you come into the New Testament, four times this title of glory is associated with God. He is spoken of, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8 as the Lord of glory. And the thought there is in connection with preaching. You recall that Paul as he's writing to the Corinthians. He says if they had known that this was the Lord of glory, they would not have crucified him. But you see, they didn't recognize him. And the preaching of the Apostle Paul in that connection was in connection with the fact that he was the Lord of glory. We go over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17, and here the title is The Father of Glory. And Paul, as he kneels and as he thinks of those Ephesian believers, and as his heart goes out for them, he says that the God, the Father of glory, may give unto you. And he details some of those things that he wanted for them. The Father of glory, connected with Paul's prayer. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 14, we read about the Spirit of glory. And that is in connection with persecution. Because here were these believers, those who had given themselves to God and were suffering. And some of us last night were hearing of one who, because he has trusted the Lord Jesus as his Savior, is being rejected by his own wife and being threatened with divorce and persecution. You know, most of us, many of us, live such easy, comfortable lives. And we look out at the world in which we live, and as we think of countries like Sudan, and places like Egypt even, where believers are being crucified, literally crucified, because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of countries, and I don't have first-hand knowledge. We think of places like Indonesia, where whole villages are being destroyed because they claim to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know very little about persecution here. But for those who do, they can find here the Spirit of glory. The Spirit of glory and of God will rest upon you as you go through this suffering and as a result of the things that you're enduring, that the Spirit of glory will rest upon you. But we come here to this psalm, and here is the fourth time that this word is used. And five times in this chapter, we find this title, the King of Glory. Incidentally, there is one more reference to this. You recall that Abraham, when Stephen was talking, giving his defense in front of the Sanhedrin, and he goes back and he's going to rehearse the history of the nation of Israel. Where does he start? He says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. And that glimpse of glory was what carried Abraham throughout his life. I've often said, I've done a little bit of camping. I've lived a few times in tents. 100 years? You know, the sand and the ants and the food and the rain coming down and 100 years in a tent. What was it that sustained Abraham throughout that life of pilgrimage? It was the vision of the God of glory. And now we come here to the King of glory. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And I would suggest to you that as it speaks in this way, in this first call that goes out, that the reference here is to the Lord Jesus Christ in his work of redemption. The one who is mighty in battle. What greater battle has ever been fought than was fought there in the darkness of that place called Calvary? When all the hosts of hell were surrounding the Lord Jesus, and when even God turned his face on his beloved Son, what a battle was fought on that occasion. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. There's the first advent. But the call goes out again a second time. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. And again the question is asked, who is this King of glory? And the response comes back, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Eric Sauer has a very interesting little quote in connection with this expression, the Lord of hosts. He says it is used 245 times in Scripture. And after the Babylonian captivity, this became the chief divine name. Jeremiah uses it 80 times. Haggai uses it 14 times. Zechariah uses it 50 times. Malachi uses it 24 times. For the small, feeble remnant born in deep distress who returned from captivity, the acknowledgement of God as Jehovah Sabaoth was a comfort affording assurance that the Lord, the invisible commander of the powers of heaven, would bring his cause to victory and his people to the goal. The Greek translation of the same title occurs 9 times in the book of Revelation, where the same conditions apply. You know, as we live, and maybe we're wondering, can we hold on? Why doesn't the Lord come back soon? The call goes out, lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord who is in command of the hosts of heaven. And as we've suggested again and again during our time together, we're going to be with him. Read that wonderful passage in Revelation 19. As that one who has the names written upon his thigh rides out of heaven with all the hosts, that vast army behind him, we're there. We're associated with him. And in that tremendous victory that he's going to accomplish, and as we look forward to that return, our hearts would cry, lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you everlasting doors. The King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The Lord encourage our hearts there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you again that even as we have prayed again and again this week, that thou must reveal to us thy glory. We thank thee for those measures in which we've been able to get some little glimpses, perhaps just of the hinder parts of thy glorious person. But Father, our desire would be that we might see and know more and more, and that as a result, as we look into the glory of thy word, that we might be transformed from glory to glory, as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, Father, we'd ask that thou must just bless thy word to our hearts, as we ask it in the name and for the sake and the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his worthy and precious name. Amen.